You might be looking at your handout and be thinking to yourself, Pastor, what kind of a title is, are you a type A or a type B? And that's a good question. So I kind of snitched a few of these messages on biblical distinctions from Duluth, and during the fairs I'm going to teach these, and so it kind of helps me so I don't have to be doing a whole lot of studying. I can kind of do something that's been done already in the past. But again, we haven't taught biblical distinctions here, and these are part of the biblical distinctions series. So we're just going to teach some of these, and some of these have been added since what I taught, and I had never taught this message here before. So you might be thinking, and maybe if you were in Gibbs, you got this message and you understand about this message. So we're going to go back to the life of Christ on Wednesday and next Sunday. And then on the Wednesday after that, we'll be in the life of Christ. And then we'll, during the fair again, I'll probably teach another one of these messages, as you'll see, hopefully, at the end of this message here today. So let me get my Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, where I want to be, so that I don't have to scramble and hurry and get there in the past or in the future here. So, are you a type A or a type B? What a question to ask. And without a context, what are you talking about, Pastor? That's the whole point here. And that's why we need to understand. We need to have a context for this. And we need to have a context for many things going on. So as I was thinking back and to year 2020, when there was a lot of things happening, there was a lot of new words that came up that had new meaning, again, because of 2020 and COVID, such as social distancing, such as wokeism, such as personal protective equipment. Remember the masks and the shields people wore? Everybody was into protective equipment. It was personal things going on. So all of these have a context as well. Social justice came into view. Racial equality came into view. White privilege, and then male or black male privilege came into vision here even more. So there were protests, and there was peaceful protests going on. There were riots that happened even in our great city here. And this is some amazing thoughts and illustrations here. But another one here called identity politics. This is an amazing thing. One observation that stands out from both 2020 is the amazing acceleration of this concept. Now, what does identity politics mean? Well, it's a tendency for people of a particular religion, race, social background, etc., to form exclusive political alliances, moving away from traditional broad-based party politics. Now, there's a mouthful there. You almost have to be a politician to read all those words and to comprehend all those words, but this is important. And I believe that Satan has leveraged this pandemic to further confuse identities and to distract from God's biblical definition of identities. And that's what type A and type E is really all about, our biblical identity. And it's really happened that race has become a major thing that's going on. Everybody is emphasizing this word race in greater ways. Man has constructed multi-race framework. In fact, do you know what the subtitle of Darwin's Origin of Species was? And this is amazing, and it's hard to see right here, but I'm going to highlight it here. It's the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. That means Darwin was a racist, because he thought some races would eventually be eliminated or taken over. And again, men before him and men after him, like Hitler, have been really jumping on this origin of species. And that's how evolution and evolutionary thinking helps people to think about this and to really develop this in their mind and their thinking. Well, another term that came up during the 2020 was this cancel culture thing. So let's just cancel this thinking and let's put it out of our way and not think about that anymore here for the time being here. So again, as we think of race, today there's these words that come into mind: gender, ethnicity, the left is another term that's become popular, the right, the extreme left, or far left, and the far right, a number of things, again, being a liberal in your thinking and philosophy versus being conservative in your thinking. And then there's always this one that's going on about being vaccinated or you're not vaccinated. So there's all these different aspects and things that are going on that are disturbing people and causing people to get to a different group and to identify with a different group, and that's unfortunate. But again, I'm looking back today at type A. Are you a type A or are you a type B? Okay. So in light of that, you could ask yourself, we have to have a context for this again, and this, we're going to go back to the Bible and understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about the saved and lost here. But again, are you a type A because of what you do in life? And you can think that way, or one thing, or what you have in life, or where you live makes me a part A and a part B type personality here. So again, as I think of that, again, sometimes people have assigned philosophical or psychological terms for this, and this is kind of a cute little thing, a type A personality, because I'm going to climb this mountain because it's there. And a type B personality might say, well, because it's there, I'm just going to rest. I'm not going to climb this mountain. So again, we're trying to understand all that's going on here. So before we go on, let's stop here for a moment and let's have a word of prayer and let's look to the Lord by His grace. Father, we thank You again. This is a different message this morning, but again, I'm trying to bring it back to the Word of God, as we're going to be in the book of Ephesians and many other passages, as people can see from their handouts this morning. Asking You for Your guidance and direction and giving us a heart for people that are lost, people that need to be saved by the grace of God. Give us what we stand in need of, and give us wisdom even how to approach people as we think of the fairs that we've been supporting and we've been evangelizing at, and many people have come to know Christ this year because of Grace Gospel Bible Church and the people who have gone there to evangelize and to reach people with a message, especially at the Dakota County Fair. It's been a very popular fair, and many people have come to our booth. Many believers go by and thank us for being there, and they really see the value of having the gospel explained to them by the grace of God. So we thank You for that now in Jesus' name, for His sake, amen. So as we think of vocabulary, and again, these terms that we've looked at, vocabulary matters. So you could, if you've ever been to London, or whether you've been living in our country, here's some phrases that are referring to the same thing, but have different meanings. So if you're in London, again, you can say, we're getting off the tube, or you could say, you know, we're told to mind the gap. That's with how they think, and we walk to the lift, and we're on our way to the loo. Now, what does that mean in our language here in America? Kristen Lundgren would probably know all these because she's, what? No, I'm going to give the answers here, but she knows these here, but we probably don't know all those. When getting off the subway, you know, we want you to watch your step. We walk to the elevator and on our way to the bathroom or the restroom here. So again, the context and where people live and how they think is always really different. And this is important. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Are you a type A? Are you a type B? What do we mean by that? What's the context here, Pastor? Well, this is the context. Are you lost or are you saved? That's the key we want to think about here this morning and understanding that. So for the next few minutes, or for the rest of our hour this morning, this is where we're going to talk about these things. You know, the Bible breaks down the entire population of the world into these two types of people. This is from God's point of view, and it needs to be our point of view so that we can see things as God sees things. And this is the only identity that matters, because if you're lost this morning, you're not saved this morning, and we need to understand that. And so we need to ask a few questions here in light of that. So on your handout, there we are here. What is missing in so many Christian churches today is what we want to ask and what we want to look at here. So let's look at some questions here that are missing here. What are those questions? Number one, the distinction between the lost and the saved. Not every church makes that distinction, because many churches just address the people that come there. Oh, you're such beautiful people. You're all fine Christians. And I don't take that view. And that's why we need to see that there's a difference in the distinctions of these very views here, okay? Secondly, the perspective that if a person is not saved, that an approach or message may not really apply to them. And we want to apply the Word of God to people so that everyone can understand where they're at in light of that. Thirdly, the distinction between family truth and growth truth. Are you in the forever family of God is the question. And if you are, we also teach growth truth because as time goes on here, there should be some level of maturity or some aspect of maturity in the life of the believers so that by the grace of God, they can sense more and more where they're at in the Christian life. And number four on your handout there is, in reality, if a person is not saved, they are not a Christian at all. Well, that's pretty dogmatic and pretty forceful, but I guess I want you to understand that, and I believe you understand that as a people, and I believe I understand that as a people. So this is what we want to understand here this morning as we think of these things. So secondly, on your handout, observe the contrast between the lost and the saved. And now we're in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So you can follow along there. I also have the verses here on PowerPoint that we can look at and we can understand here. We want to think about this. So let's just read Ephesians 2, 1 through 13. I'll read it, and then we'll break it down. Paul says, "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." But God, tremendous words right there. But God, if it wasn't for him, if it wasn't for his initiative, if it wasn't for him taking the first step, we'd all be lost, verses 1, 2, and 3. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Again, two famous words again. But now, if it wasn't for God, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay? So we're understanding where we're at here. And we need to understand some things about observing the contrast between the lost and the saved in these passages. Number one, we're going to see a number of contrasting descriptions. And again, I want you to note here, the color for the lost is going to be gold or orange here, and the color for the saved is going to be green, so that you can sense this contrast and see this contrast as we look at this passage as well as a number of other passages. God makes distinctions. And in light of that, biblical distinctions is important. We need to be able to make those distinctions as well. Okay? Number one, how are we going to do this? We will use observation as we read the text and observe different aspects of the text. And I've already told you, it's going to be easy for you between understanding who the lost and who the saved are just by the colors that are presented, okay? Secondly then, we use observation in order to come up with an interpretation of what the scriptures are saying here, okay? And thirdly again, in order to address application in life and to make an application, You have to be able to observe the text, you have to be able to interpret the text, and then you can make application for the text. So here we are in Ephesians chapter 1, here in verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's look at these passages again, reading by just verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You he made alive, and who were dead, is anything in between being alive or being dead? Nothing's in between that. So either you're alive to God or you're dead to God. That's what this verse here is saying, okay? Either you're alive or you're not alive. So my second point here is either you are spiritually alive or you are spiritually dead. God wants you to see those distinctions. And that's why there's no such thing as, you know, I'm almost saved. No, you're not. You're totally and completely lost. You're totally dead to God if you're not saved. And that's how we need to see people. And that's why when we go to the fairs, you see the masses of people. I think in my mind, who's winning these people to Christ? And people who even at the fair come by our booth and say, hey, thanks for being here. We really appreciate it. Or we ask them, would you like to talk to us about John 3:16? And I'm always putting my thumb over my shoulder because our sign behind us says John 3:16 explained. So they know what they're getting into right when they come into the booth. It's a spiritual conversation. I want to talk to them about the Bible, about what God has to say. If they don't know what John 3:16 is, I want them to understand. Underneath that, we have you done the survey yet? But I don't really ask people too much anymore about doing a survey. And even as you listen to Kurt, he's going to skip those survey questions. But we're going to have some surveys there if you would like to use those things. I like to use at least the last four questions on the survey because I want to know where the person I'm talking to is at. You know, what are your chances of going to heaven from 0 to 100%? What does grace mean to you? And if you're going to heaven, why would God let you in? Is heaven an earned reward, or is it a free gift? When those people answer those four questions, I know where they're at. So I can already talk to them about those things and explain to them those things which are very, very important here. Okay? So as we think again of this passage of Scripture, let's read verses 2 and 3. He says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others here." So again, from this here, we can take a few more observations up. Number three, when we were spiritually dead, we were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. God's wrath was about to fall on us in light of that. Number four, we were not the children of God when we were in that condition. And we need to recognize that because if you don't recognize that, and I know most of the people in the world are not saved. Even people who say they are oftentimes confused about this issue. And that's why we want to explain to them John 3:16. Okay? Number five, that's why we need to be born again. That's the whole purpose in bringing people into the booth. We'd like them to be saved. And I talked to so many people that were really thankful and really could see how when we put this John 3:16 diagram together, it really helped them to understand exactly. A lot of people said they were saved. Well, I'm 100% sure. But, you know, there's a few questions in my mind. They kind of lack assurance. So when you're willing to say, why don't you sit down and let me show you how you can know with 100% confidence and you can be assured you're going to heaven. So when we're done, I said, no, you're walking away. Are you assured you're going to heaven? Do you know for sure 100%? And they said, yes, I know. So a lot of times we're just clearing up the fog that is in people's minds. They don't understand how they can be saved and they need to understand that. Why? Because they need to be born again. They are children of wrath. They're children of disobedience. And they need the truth of the gospel here. Number six, that is why we needed to become spiritually alive. We were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you might ask the question, well, how did that happen here? Well, in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, it tells us how this happens, okay? Notice these first two words again, but God. If it wasn't for God, and that's why I always tell people, you know, we're up a creek without a paddle. We can't save ourselves. And I show them how unrighteous we are. We've broken God's law. We're guilty sinners. But God had a plan. God loves you. God doesn't want you to perish. God wants you to know his truth. And that's why it's very, very important. These first two words in Ephesians 2:4 are very important. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ. So these two words, but God, really set the pace that God is the initiator. We were running from God, and yet God, the hound of heaven, was after us. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to come to Jesus Christ and understand that here, okay? So let's look at number 7. Now, but God is a contrasting conjunction. It is contrasting what was just mentioned in verses 1, 2, and 3 with what is going to follow here in these verses 4 through verse 13. Very, very important. Okay? So as we think of that again, we understand, again, verses 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So when we highlight some of these words here, these verses, you can begin to pop out. You begin to see again the difference between the lost and the saved, that God is making biblical distinctions here that we need to understand, okay? And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus here. Very, very important. So again, all of this happens because we are together. Maybe I should look back here a minute. Again, he made us alive. I like this word here, together. I didn't highlight that. We're together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up again together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. And again, in Christ are the key words. With Christ, in Christ. And I think is again here at the bottom here of in Christ as well. So number 9, the words grace and kindness are where we get the definition of grace as undeserved kindness. Undeserved kindness. Again, it's why? It's because we're in Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there would be no grace in our life. We are in Christ. And it's this spiritual identity we have with Christ. I didn't mention number 8 there. With Christ speaks of our identity. We have identified with him. We have put our faith in him. We have come to believe in him, thus identifying with him. We were dead, but now we've been saved by the grace of God. And this is absolutely wonderful. Should have circled over here this prepositional phrase as well, in Christ, because it's a very popular prepositional phrase that sets forth our identity, our position, which is in Christ. Very, very important here. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Okay, let's read verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast here. Now this is an amazing statement here in light of this here. It's not of ourselves, okay? It's the gift of God, it's not of works. And again, as we think of being saved, salvation is the gift of God. These two words are tied together here. Very important that you understand that. But again, there's these contrasts that are there. It's not of your doing. It's not of our works. It's depending upon Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Let's read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So again, as we think of what's transpiring here, and again on your handout, the contrast is we were spiritually dead, Now we are spiritually alive because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Number 12, we were children of wrath in our past, and we had God's wrath on us. That was mentioned again back earlier in the earlier verses, in verses 1, 2, and 3. And then in number 13, now we are saved and we are God's workmanship. What does that mean to be God's workmanship? Well, if you look back in the verse, it says we are his workmanship. We were created anew in Christ Jesus. There's that prepositional phrase again, for the very purpose of good works. Sometimes people say to me, you know, you can get saved and you can do anything you want to do. And I'd say, technically, yes, but practically, no. Because God saved you from sin. He didn't save you to sin. Secondly, he gave you the Holy Spirit to enable you to live a holy life and to accomplish his purposes in your life. Because we've been created to be his workmanship, to be his workers in a lost and fallen world, to be his ambassadors to people who need to understand the gospel. So again, there's these differences and there's these contrasts here that we're seeking to note and we're seeking to understand. Notice again the difference between who they were before they came to salvation and who they are now. We are saved by the grace of God. We are now God's workmanship. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles. Now, this Ephesus was primarily a Gentile church with some Jews present, okay? But primarily a Gentile church. This was in Western modern-day Turkey is where Ephesus was. Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, or the Jews made in the flesh by hands. Very interesting. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Amazing. What a description of the unbeliever. But here is the contrasting conjunction again. Verse 13, but now, again, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near. And how did that happen? By the blood of Christ, by the cross of Christ, by the message of the cross, by the gospel of Christ, by the death of Christ. That's how that happens here. So again, as we think of these terms that identify us as the unbeliever again, and the fact that we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, there is this tremendous contrast that Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, that I just want to draw your attention to. God makes distinctions. Paul made distinctions. We need to make distinctions again, okay? So now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And the 15th one is on the back side of your handout there, up on the top. And what does it say? It says, working through the passage shows a clear distinction of the lost and the saved. And that's what we need to be clear upon. Now we're going to look at a bunch of other verses, and you can turn to these verses if you want, or you can just look at them on your handout, and then we're going to look at some other things here towards the end here. So let's recap what we've seen here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 13, okay? God is making clear distinctions here concerning people who are lost in their sin. You were dead before you were saved. You were a child of wrath. You were a son of disobedience. You were probably a Gentile, unless you're a saved, unsaved Jew. You were without Christ. You were an alien, a stranger, no hope. Without God, you were far off. But now, by the grace of God, you're alive. You have this new life in Christ, and you have been saved. You have been united together with him, and you are brought near by the blood of Christ. And again, what separates all of this, friends, again, I didn't put my pen on here. Let me go back here. Is the cross of Christ, his death upon the cross, and belief in the message of the gospel. People on this side can only be saved and they put their faith in Christ who died for us and rose again, that we can be saved. And that's why if you're here and you're saved, you had to make that decision. You not just know about Jesus Christ, but choose to believe in him as your own personal Savior. Because if you know about Christ, that just means you're going to hell smart enough to know how to be saved, but you're still not saved. And I don't want that to be true of anyone that sits under my teaching. I want them to be saved by the grace of God and know for sure they're going to heaven when they die. So I'd hate to have anybody here after the things that we're explaining today walk out of here not knowing they're saved, not knowing that they have a relationship with God, not knowing that they purposely decided to put their faith in Christ at a point in time. Because as a little boy, I knew Jesus died on the cross. I knew God was holy. I knew I was sinful. But I didn't know I was going to heaven. Why? Because I had never come to embrace Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin. Thus, I was still lost. I was on my way to hell. And I needed to trust Christ as my personal Savior. I trust you can understand that and note that. Okay? So we're moving ahead here to letter C on your handout. Observe other similar contrasts here. And I put on your handout there that you could circle the contrasting terms as we get to these passages. You can either look these up in your Bible. I will have you turn to 1 Corinthians 6 when we get there. Okay? But right away, we're just going to just click on these. You can look at those passages as we get to these passages and understand what's going on here. Luke 19:10. You've heard this verse from me many times in the life of Christ. Okay? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It doesn't even have the word but in it. But it is setting forth a definite contrast that Christ came on a mission to save people. Because he is talking to the lost people and he wants them to come to Christ and understand that very thing. Thus, there's this distinction again between the lost and the saved. Jesus made this distinction here. Very, very important, okay? What do lost people need? They need salvation. They need to be saved. Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and to save. He wants to save you, friends, if you're here this morning, and you're not a Christian. You've never put your faith in Christ. Okay? In Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus again is speaking, and I really like this, the fact that he's saying this, I'm not saying this. Okay? Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Now, Jesus said here that many are going to destruction. I didn't say that. So you take this right from Jesus that he said this, okay? But narrow here again is in contrast to wide. It's in contrast to broad. So we got, you know, a couple of contrasts right there that leads to destruction. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Thank God someone told us about Jesus. Someone challenged our thinking so that we could be saved. And I'm glad for the fellow that talked to me and kept after me and hounded me, as well as the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, who is always after Dave Knutson to come to faith in Christ and to believe in him. So again, there's this contrast between the many and the few here. Jesus said most people are not going to be in heaven one day. I didn't say that. And sometimes people get so upset with me if I say most people are going to hell. How can you say that? We're a Christian nation. We're not a Christian nation at all. Most of the people in this nation are so far from Christianity, it's pathetic. Okay? But there's a difference again between this wide way and the narrow way, the wide road and the narrow, or the wide gate and the narrow gate. So absolutely, this is amazing that Jesus is trying to get us to see the distinction here between some are lost and some are saved. Many are heading for destruction. Few find the narrow way. Is it difficult? It's not really difficult, but it's difficult for people who are too proud to say, admit to them, to anyone, that they're not saved. And I need Jesus in my life. And when you get saved, you should tell somebody you got saved. You know you're going to heaven because you're joining a group of other people. Again, you're either saved or you're lost. So again, the saved are on the narrow way. They're headed by the straight gate, King James Version teaches. They're headed for life and they're part of the few. Okay? But the lost are on the broad gate, which is the wide gate. They're headed for destruction. They're part of the many. So we see that Jesus made this distinction so we could make distinctions and we could understand some are lost, some are saved. The majority are lost, according to what Jesus said. Don't take it from me. Don't let me beat up on anybody here. But again, he said, few are saved and few are headed for life. Again, and that's because they won't humble themselves under God's mighty hand. They won't understand that. John 1:12. Here it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own was the nation of Israel, and they were his creation because he chose Abram, the first Gentile who he made a Jew, and through Abraham's descendants, Isaac, and then Israel, or Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he formed that nation. So he came to his own people, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. Now some did, as we understand from the life of Christ, some are coming to faith in Jesus, but the majority, more and more, as they move towards the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit episode, are hardening their heart. And that's why when you give people the gospel, either they're going to move towards that message and be saved, or they're going to reject that message, and they're going to harden their heart, and they're going to say, no way am I going to believe that. There was a young man at the fair one night. I came to the fair who was really digging in and very hard. We talked about him a little bit Wednesday night. He just was very, very difficult. But sometimes people take two interpretations of this here. Number one, receive him by calling upon his name or asking Jesus into their heart. That's not true. Let's reject that right from the get-go. Okay. Number two, to believe in him. I think that's the way you get eternal life. Again, why is that? Because as many as receive him by faith, how do they receive him? By believing in his name. When you believe in Christ, you receive him as your personal Savior. It's that simple. And apart from that, you are rejecting him. So I would say this second one, to believe in him, is the very way people need to be saved. Okay? And besides calling on the Lord, as I think of this first one here, really is a reflection of not asking Jesus into your heart, but it's a reflection of dependence upon the Lord. When you call upon him, you're saying you're depending upon him to save you. Okay? Let's look at John 3 now. Popular verses here. At the fair, I had this John 3:16 sign up explained in the back, and people would go by and say, I really like John 3:17. I said, I do too. But we're trying to explain John 3:16 so people can get saved. Okay? Let's read 16. We all know it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but could have everlasting life. The whole issue is, again, to believe in him. Who is the him here? The only begotten Son. And someone asked me, what does this word begotten mean? It means the one and only Son of God. Okay? Jesus Christ was that Son. So we don't have to just believe in God. That's too general. Since the cross, you must do business with Jesus Christ. Why with him? Because he's the one that came and died on the cross for our sins. You have to believe in him, and God the Father wants you to believe in him. And if you do, you'll have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, might be delivered, might be rescued. The Bible is filled with contrast. It does not say that you are partly condemned or that you are partly saved. It's one or the other. Either you're saved or you're not saved. Okay? Now, verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. And that's why, notice, it's faith alone in Christ alone that makes you not condemned. Okay? But he who does not believe, and here's the condemning sin, that person is condemned already. And I like this phrase, it's condemned already, because all of us started off from our first physical birth condemned already. That's why we need to be born again. All babies are condemned, but babies don't go to hell when they die. Why is that? Because they can't reject Christ. And Jesus died for anyone who's not mentally able to put their faith in Christ. Retarded people, again, people who have deficits and babies that haven't come to the age of accountability. But everybody here is old enough to understand that you can be condemned already. Why is he condemned already? Because he has not believed. Notice it's unbelief here in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So when people in the booth that I'm at, when I'm talking to them and they don't get it or they're rejecting it, I always read John 3:18 to them at the end. You know, I says, here's what the Bible says. If you believe in him, you're not condemned. But he who does not believe, you're condemned already. So you're sitting here condemned already. You see how simple it is to be saved. Why won't you believe? Why won't you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and walk away from this table knowing you have eternal life? I don't know. They just don't want to believe it. Or sometimes they say, I need to think about it. And, you know, I had to think about it. So I says, okay, I can understand that. I had to think about this for a while. And I had mentioned a fellow here on Wednesday night, this fellow from Ethiopia that I talked to, that he said he needed to think about it because he had kind of gotten beyond his Orthodox Christianity from Ethiopia, and now he didn't know where he was at, and I challenged him to think about the fact that he needed to think about that more and more. Amazing here. I always tell people, God's not in the condemning business. He's in the saving business. So when people even say, you know, God damn this, I always tell them, you know, God's not in the damning business. He's in the saving business. And that's why we're here to know how they can be saved, even though that word condemned here is used three times here in this passage here. I think I've got it right here. Here it is right here. Three times in this passage. So God uses the word condemned, but he doesn't want to condemn anybody. He wants to save us by the grace of God. This is very, very important. So again, it comes down to understanding here. The saved are not condemned. They have everlasting life. But the lost are condemned, and that's why they're perishing. And you don't want to be perishing. You don't want to be condemned. You don't want to be a lost person. Not when God has made this super provision for you to be saved by the grace of God. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life. You don't get it when you die, you have it right now. Okay, present tense. And he who does not believe the Son of God does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Amazing. So to not believe in the Son of God, God is promising you that you're not going to see life. Plus, he's promising you his wrath is going to abide on. Now, the word abide is in the present tense. It means it's going to continually abide on you. How long? Well, until you come to the point where you believe in the Son of God, because then you can have everlasting life. So even the condemning sin can be forgiven in life when a person is willing to change his mind and have an attitude of repentance about Jesus Christ and believe in him for salvation here. Again, we're seeing here the believer has everlasting life. The unbeliever never had everlasting life, nor will he ever have it, because after he's dead, it's too late to change your mind. There is no second chance here, okay? 1 Corinthians 15:22 is very simple. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So if a person is in Adam still from their first physical birth, they are destined to die and be separated from God. How many? All of them. All people are. And that's why all of us were on that road from our first physical birth. And yet somewhere in life you were challenged to think about the fact that you can now be in Christ through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you can be made alive or you can be born again. How many? All again. In Adam, all are going to die. In Christ, all are going to be made alive. That's the promise of what Paul is making here. So now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6 in your Bibles, and let's look at this passage. You're going to back up from Ephesians here. This is a more difficult passage. I've talked about it in the past, but let's look at it. We're going to look at a few more aspects of it here so you can get your Bibles open and use your Bibles here. 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to focus in especially on 6, 9 through 11 here, but we'll expand that here in just a minute. This passage is misunderstood by many because of a failure to pay attention to context, a failure to observe content, a failure to compare Scripture with Scripture, and it leads to wrong conclusions. So let's read these verses here, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous, now you already know what that is terming because of color. I gave you that tip right away. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Paul says, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Let me give you two interpretations of this that are wrong, okay? Number one, number two here. Number one, if you ever do these sins, you cannot enter or inherit the kingdom of God. We're going to reject that right from the get-go. That's absolutely wrong, okay? Number two, you can do them, but just not as a pattern. What does that mean? I'm going to reject that as well. A pattern. So you got to do so many, and where's the cutoff line there? That's why this is difficult. So in light of what we just read, there's a number of comments here that I could make why is this understood? Okay. How many times do you have to fornicate before you are a fornicator? Well, just once, I guess. Okay. How many times do you have to commit adultery before you're an idolater? How many times do you have to commit adultery before you're an adulterer? We could carry that over into homosexuality. We could carry that over into sodomy, okay? Or we could just say, how many times do you have to steal before you've got the label that you're a thief? Well, just one time, just one time, okay? How many times do you have to get drunk before you can be known as a drunkard here, okay? So here's another interpretation that sometimes people make here. The third way that people interpret this verse, that it is a reference to believers, okay? And I don't think that's right. And inheriting the kingdom of God is a reference to not getting a reward here at the end of life. In the future, at the judgment seat of Christ, that's when you won't get the reward. If you live your life in sin as a believer, you will not inherit the kingdom of God because you will not get a reward at the end of your life. I don't think that's a good interpretation either. So I'm going to cross that out. And you may have heard these different interpretations and what we're understanding about all this, okay? Let's kind of go to the next slide here. Let's go back to this 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 here. The key to understanding this verse is the word unrighteous. If you do not properly identify the unrighteous, you will misinterpret the passage. In the context of this passage, Paul is dealing with the problem of believers suing one another in the courtroom, and we can see that back in 1 Corinthians 6, 1. So if you've got your Bibles, you can look there or you can look up here. Where here Paul says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Well, right away here we're seeing a contrast here before the unrighteous and before the saints, right? No doubt about that here. So he goes on to say in verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, again, it's in reference to the Corinthians here, are you unworthy to judge the smallest in the smallest of matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Now, Paul's being kind of sarcastic and really putting down these Corinthians. The Corinthians were saved. They were saints, according to 1 Corinthians 1, 2. But he's talking about these unrighteous judges that the saints were going before, and they were suing one another in their carnality and not being able to settle this in church here, okay? So look at verse 5. I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, even one who will be able to judge between brethren. Notice, again, this is a should be green right here. Brethren are believers. But brother, believer, goes to law against another believer, and that before unbelievers. So again, the unrighteous are unbelievers, according to how Paul used this in the early verses of the same chapter that we're looking at here. And I trust you can understand and you can note that again, the unrighteous and unbelievers are synonyms for the very same thing, okay? So let's look at verse 7 and following now. Let's follow this along. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you Corinthians that you go to law one against another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong that's been done to you? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, these are these unrighteous judges that they're going before. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, the unrighteous are the unsaved. And once you identify that, all of this starts to now make sense in your thinking. What Paul is saying is that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God if you are unrighteous. If you're not saved, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying right here. So as we think of that, let's go back now and look at verse 6:11, where Paul says, and such were in their past before some of you, the Corinthian believers. But now you're washed, you are sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So if they were washed, they were spiritually cleansed from their sins. If they were sanctified, this is not progressive sanctification. This is positional sanctification, because all three of these verbs, washed, sanctified, and justified, are aorist indicatives, which means at a point in time they were washed. At a point in time they were sanctified. At a point in time they were justified or declared righteous. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's what he's saying right here. Okay, so Paul has just made this full circle. Do you not know that the unrighteous, the unsaved, will not inherit the kingdom of God? But you have been washed, sanctified, and justified. You have been saved, Corinthians. So that's what he's saying right here. You are not unrighteous. You are righteous in the courtroom or the eyes of God, even though the Corinthians were not known for their spirituality. They were known for their carnality because they were suing one another before the unsaved. Now, does that mean that a person can never sue another believer? And I'm going to say no to that because I did it. In Duluth, we had a flood in our basement. We had two sump pumps in our basement. We had a lot of water pouring into our basement all the time, but especially in the spring. And I finally got tired of changing pumps and reaching into ice-cold water in Duluth. Duluth's water is ice-cold. And with a big wrench and trying to change these pumps, because every spring we'd worry that the sump pump, one would quit, and I'd have to pull that one out before the whole basement flooded and put another one in, connect it. When I left Duluth, I was so glad to be out of that. So I hired a professional plumber who was in the church in Duluth to install two sump pumps, one higher and one lower. The lower one did all the work, but when this one died and the water came up, the upper one would take over. So I had a kind of a little insurance policy there so that I could get that water out of my basement. Well, we had come down here before the church was established here, and I was sleeping at believers' houses, and my daughter Ann calls me. Says, "Dad, we just stopped home and the whole basement's flooding. There's water pouring out of the ceiling upstairs and the upstairs carpets are all wet. We walked around outside and the water's coming right off from the siding and running on the ground." And I'm going, and she said, "It's sewage water on top of it." And I'm going, "What?" And, you know, they got me up in the middle of the night and I'm listening to this and I thought, gosh, this is amazing. So eventually, we ran back home that night and started cleaning up the mess. We had to tear out everything, wash everything down with bleach, and clean everything up. And then I called the fellow, and he said, "Well, the only thing you can do," he says, "is sue me." He said, "My insurance will defend me, but in a court of law, I think you'll win because you had a professional plumber put this in your basement, gluing plastic pipe together." Now, your insurance tells you that if you have backup water in your basement, it's not going to pay the coverage. But what happened here was that the pipes he glued together came apart so that the water was just shooting around in my sump hole, eventually flooded everything. Went over to my sump pump sump hole, poured in there. That filled up my septic tank, eventually backed up into my toilets and out of my shower, all over the floor in my living room, in my bedroom, everywhere. So we had to tear it all out, throw it all away. I did all the work. Kathy and I and a few believers in Duluth did all of that. So I talked to a fellow who was a police officer in Duluth. I said, "I'm looking for a lawyer." I talked to the board about doing it because I knew what this verse said. We're not to sue one another. And he said, "Well, based on the fact that this pipe broke and came apart, I think you've got a legal edge to stand on. So I think you should do this to regain your loss." So I did, and he encouraged me to sue him. So I did, and the insurance company wouldn't pay until the day before the trial. And then they knew their back was against the wall. Then they coughed up, and they made me a good offer. I accepted the offer. It was less than I really needed, but I took it. So I thought, this is a good deal. Lawyers do have a function, friends. And you can sue another believer if the circumstances are right. I did it. So this is amazing, okay? Well, let's get back here and let's move ahead here because my time is gone here, okay? So we're to flee. So then he says in verse 18 to flee sexual immorality. After he just got done talking about these things, he tells these carnal Corinthians to flee sexual immorality. Now, you don't tell someone to do that unless they're involved in it or unless they could be involved in it. Now, Paul moves now to their conditional aspects, and he says, every sin that a man does outside the body, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God? You are not your own because you were bought at a price. Therefore, you are to glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which belongs to God. So again, I hope you understand this passage of Scripture. It's not an easy one to understand here, okay? So the whole thing is the saints are justified, they're washed, they're sanctified, the unrighteous, they're not. That's the whole bottom line here, okay? So in light of that, let's move ahead here. I'm going to skip that, go to 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Again, there's a contrast here that we need to see and we need to understand. Again, Colossians 1:21, as I'm going to try to pick up my speed here. And you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He has brought you back into favor with him. Again, there's an absolute contrast here between the alienated and enemies, which we were in our past, and now we've been reconciled. We've been brought back into favor. In Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay? So again, we're seeing verse after verse here that understands and notes these things. So again, saved or lost is what we're trying to drive at here. And we want people to understand if you're lost, you know, you're lost or you're saved. You're on the broad road, you're on the narrow road, you're on the wide gate, the straight gate, many of the few enemies, and reconciled. Okay? So four questions to consider. Is heaven an earned reward or is it a free gift? Well, what percent chance do you have of going to heaven? And what would God and would why would God let you into his holy heaven here? Okay? And what can you do to lose heaven? So for the last few minutes, and I'm kind of late here, I'm going to just talk to you again about this John 3:16, what we talk about here at the fairs here. Okay, the context is for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So as we think again of this, when we have people at the fair, we set forth the fact that there is a God and then there's us over here in the world. There's this difference, but yet God is holy, absolutely holy. He's perfect and he's pure in life. Matter of fact, I always tell people that he's righteous, and I like to put a plus, if I can put this right here, I just put a plus R right in front, and I just put a plus J right here in front. That's what I do. I don't write all this out here. It just takes too long to write all that out here. Okay? And then Psalm 99:9 says, exalt the Lord and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. I want to show people a verse that tells me that God is holy. And now think about this. God lives in heaven. And to be in heaven, you have to be perfect or pure to go there. So I'm telling these people here that I'm talking to, and today it would be us here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, but I usually write that person's name right down there, okay? So again, this is something that's absolutely amazing. Now, God expressed his holiness, again, through giving the Ten Commandments, okay? And here's a rough summary of eight of those commandments. Don't lie, don't steal. Don't disobey your parents, and on and on. I never write that out when I talk to people. I just say, you know, if you're willing to understand that Israel was never saved by the law, that this same law will condemn you, because if you lie, you're a liar. If you steal, you're a thief, and so on and so forth. So I never write all that down. It's just too much to write down. But something that you could do is you could say, you know, if you committed 10 sins a day, and 1 year, you've committed 3,650 sins. In 10 years, you've committed 36,500 sins, okay? If you're 20, and most people I talk to are about 20, and so they have 73,000 sins in 20 years. If you committed 10 a day on average. Now, when I was in college, I was over that limit for sure, okay? 146,000 in 40 years, a lot of older people, and then 250,000. If you live to be 80, I'm almost there. Oof, am I in trouble? How many sins did Adam and Eve have to commit to get kicked out of the garden? Just one sin. So again, I want people to sense they're in trouble with God. And I don't write all this out, but I usually just, again, draw this arrow up and say, you know, I broke a lot of those laws. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? You're guilty. You're a sinner. So God wants them to see that they are a sinner, that they're absolutely a guilty sinner. And the whole problem now is this sin barrier that stands like a wall between God, who's perfect, and us over here who are imperfect. And I always draw the fact that over here, since we've broken God's law, we are unrighteous. We are unrighteous. They need to sense that. Why? Because we've broken God's law, we're guilty sinners, and we really deserve trouble. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's not good. So we deserve death. And then I like to write down the word hell here, and I like to put a few flames there. That's what we really deserve in our Christian life. But God loves you. He doesn't want you to go to hell. Okay? Let me getting ahead of myself. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages, what we earn for sin in our life, is the death penalty." And that's why everybody's going to die one day. So that's the context. Here's the content. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Okay? So again, since God loved you, he doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want you to go to hell. So I always write that word love over there by God, because God is a God of love. Okay? So what did he do? He came down here to take care of this sin issue. Since we are unrighteous, there's nothing within us that can take care of that sin barrier. So God had a plan. And I read John 3:16 again. It says, God loved you, and his love now became subservient to his justice and to his righteousness and to his holiness. What did he do? He gave his only begotten son. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He preached peace to people. He wanted them to be saved. And I draw this out, but in the midst of his ministry, he found himself on the cross of Calvary. So the whole problem is either we go to hell because we deserve death, because we're unrighteous, we haven't kept the law, or God would send his son to die in your stead so that you could go free. He would take the death penalty upon him, then rise from the dead. And his death was definitely tied to the fact that you deserve death. He didn't want you to die. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have eternal life. So, again, in light of the fact that Jesus did that, he paid for all sins, for all people, for all time. He paid for sins past, back to Adam and Eve. I write P on there. He wrote, he said, he died for sins present, those that beat him and nailed him on the cross. But I always write, and I write here, past, present, and future, because he was thinking of you and me when he died on that cross. And since he paid in full for all of our sins, we don't have to pay for our mistakes now, because Jesus did it. And when he did it, he rose from the dead, which means he now satisfied the justice and righteousness of God, so that God is willing to forgive anyone who can trust Christ as his personal Savior from sin here. Okay? So again, as we think again of his death on the cross, what is our part in this? Well, let me show you Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this brings us to the response now. And every section on the purple sheet, the context is on top, the content is the second one down, then comes the response section. Whoever believes in him. So if we are willing to believe in him, and I always point this out to people, it's whoever. It's not a select few that God has chosen, but whoever is willing to believe in him can go to heaven. Are you willing to believe in him? And I'm making these pleas once after another. So if we would be willing to put our faith in Christ, who died for us, what does that mean? It means we need to trust and to rely on him. Some people say you need to receive him. But when you believe in him, you receive him as your personal Savior. Now, the moment you put your faith in Christ here, notice up here in the upper left-hand corner about the sins that God holds against us. He crosses those sins out, because Jesus paid the price for you on that cross. This is amazing. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast." I always want to define this word grace, and I'm going to do it over here. Okay, I always write it out like this. God's riches at Christ's expense. They need to see that word, I believe. They don't understand the grace of God. They need to see that word. This brings us to the result. that we should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's why when you put your faith in Christ, God now has forgiven you all sins and he wants to give you the gift of eternal life. Why do you need the gift of eternal life? Because you deserve death and you're facing eternal death. And you need it. If you've never been saved, you need that gift in your life. Okay? God also will cancel hell because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ at this particular time. So I tell people, if you're willing to now, and I draw this line through Jesus Christ, and you get through the sin barrier now because Christ not only died for our sins, but he removed that sin barrier so that the way is now open. But I always tell people, if you come to Jesus Christ, you get the gift of eternal life, and now you have a home in heaven, and I have drawn on here again the fact that God is in his heaven. You've got to be perfect to go, but God now imputes to you the righteousness of Christ so that you can go to heaven and be with him in heaven. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you can know, and you can know with 100% certainty that you have eternal life. So I ask them, do you think you know, based upon what I've shown you today, even though you deserve to go to hell, do you think you could walk away from the fair here knowing you have eternal life? And you can do this anytime. You can do this at the kitchen table and talk to people. You can draw it out. We've got purple sheets galore to do this. So I'm encouraging you to think about this. And oftentimes they say, yeah, I can see now. I can know I have eternal life. Are you 100% sure? Then I give them my little test, which my time is gone here, so I'm not going to talk about that here. But again, four questions to consider. We talked about, is heaven an earned reward or a free gift? It's a free gift, okay? What percentage chance do you have of going to heaven? Either you don't know you're going, or you're 100% certain by this time. You should be 100% certain. But not all are. Some need to think about it. I needed to think about it. I understand that, okay? Why would God let you into heaven if the answer is because you placed your trust in Jesus Christ who died and rose again to save you? That is the right answer. Some people struggle and they go, especially kids, I'm not sure what to say. I believe in God. Is that good enough? No, not good enough. You got to believe in Jesus. What do we talk about here? And I point them back. You've got to believe in Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. No one can come to the Father but by him. And lastly, what can you do to lose heaven? Nothing. You did nothing to earn it. Your salvation, you can do nothing to keep it. He saves you. He keeps you. Whew, that's so good to know. And now you can relax because now you can have this relationship with Jesus Christ who died for you. So how does this apply to you? Every person you meet is either lost or saved. That's the last answer you're looking for. And I was just thinking again about this in light of next week here. We're going to the Minnesota State Fair. Look at the masses of humanity on the broad road here. And I'm sure some of those people are saved, but it's just a few of them. And God wants to use you and me to reach some of those people, those that are going to be open at the Crossroads Bible Chapel, to preach the gospel to them, and hopefully that they can be saved. I trust you understand that. So again, I mean, the Dakota County Fair had a lot of people at it when I left on Friday night. A lot of people there. It was a great fair, a lot of activity, and you know, but not like this. This is a mass of humanity at the state fair. It's crazy how many people come to that state fair. You can hardly walk through the crowd. You got to just go with the flow almost, okay? Paul said to the Philippian jailer, or the Philippian jailer said to Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then your household will be saved if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." My kids aren't going to heaven because I'm preaching the gospel. This is a simple message that we need to understand and note. And again, Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." We win. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Next time, we're going to refine and expand this discussion to show that every person in the world fits into one of three categories. Either they're the natural man, the spiritual man, or the carnal man. The natural man is lost. Okay? The spiritual and carnal man is saved, but I have this carnal man in orange here because he lives just like the natural man. And you would hardly know that he's saved. So what type are you, friends, this morning? Are you type A? Are you type B? Let's pray. I'm way over. Father, we thank you for your grace. We commit our time to you this morning. We're praying again. We think of the Dakota County Fair and think of the state fair coming, Father. Give us a heart for people. May we love these people, Father, like you loved us and you saved us by the grace of God. Somebody challenged us. Somebody told us about Jesus, because apart from that, we wouldn't know. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness even to do that. And thank you that in love you found a way to rescue us once and for all by the grace of God. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.